I want to thank the organizers of the conference for the invitation to speak here at RP15. I hope there is an RP16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. It's a delight and a privilege to be with you. And I also want to commend the wisdom, what I think is the wisdom, that's led them to ask someone, in this case me, to speak on misunderstandings of Reformed thinking. There are a few things that are a greater danger to the doctrines of grace, in my opinion, than the widespread misunderstanding of those doctrines and their implications. And so I hope to speak to you on the subject of, it may seem to be with a little audacity, 21 misunderstandings of Calvinism. This is in the Puritan tradition. I have 21 points. Now, before I come to those misunderstandings, I have four things to say by way of introduction. First of all, I want to talk about the sources of these misunderstandings, and I think there are perhaps three. Arminian misrepresentation. It's unquestionable that both today and in the past history of the church, Arminians have constantly misrepresented the doctrines of grace. While these misrepresentations may have seemed to them the necessary implications of the views of their Calvinist opponents, they were made in many cases in spite of the clearest denials by the Reform. It is unfair for anyone, Calvinist or Arminian, to charge their opponents with views that those opponents deny, even though we or someone else may think them the logical implications of these positions. It's fair to point out that views seem to lead to such implications, or actually have such implications. It's not fair to affirm that people hold or believe things when they explicitly deny holding them. But then another source is immature reaction. Another source of various misunderstandings of the doctrines of grace comes from the overreaction of immature Calvinists. In their newfound vision of the absolute sovereignty of God and newly acquired revulsion at the widespread ignorance and denial of God's sovereignty, it's easy to make all sorts of extremist statements and take all sorts of imbalanced views that time and calm consideration would show are filled with ill-considered assertions and careless implications. These statements are not the deliberate misrepresentations of Arminians or the calculated presumption of hyper-Calvinists, but the enthusiastic overstatements of those that have become known as Young Turks or Cage Stage Calvinists. But then a third source of misunderstanding is, I think, hyper-Calvinist presumption. Another and dangerous source of misunderstanding is the historical stream of what I will call real hyper-Calvinism, which developed in the centuries following the Reformation. Yes, there really is such a thing as hyper-Calvinism. No, it's not five-point Calvinism, that's just Calvinism. But there is really such a thing as hyper-Calvinism. Granted that such hyper-Calvinism exists scarcely anywhere today, but its writings and its representatives do exist and pose a constant and, I fear, growing temptation to young, imbalanced Calvinists ready to embrace anything that appears to exalt a sovereign God. I warn you then that everything is not gold that glitters. Be careful of those who will tell you that the free and well-meant offer of the gospel, the doctrine of common grace and duty faith, are Arminianism. But then I want to talk about the solution to these misunderstandings. The root of each of these sources of misunderstanding is, I think, one and the same. It is rationalism. By that I mean the exaltation of human reason over the teaching of the Word of God. It is, of course, true that human reason was created by God and is a necessary tool in the interpretation of the Bible. The Westminster Confession, in its opening chapter, makes that very clear. But we must never forget that our reason is limited in two respects. It is both finite and fallen. We must be, therefore, modest and careful in the deductions which we draw from Scripture, guarding always against allowing our human reason to purge from Scripture things which seem contrary to that reason. We must be prepared, to put this in other words, to allow the divine wisdom of Scripture to correct our human wisdom and reason. And especially, we must not jump quickly to unnatural and forced interpretations of Scripture to remove from it things which are offensive to our reason. Thirdly, the substantiation of these misunderstandings, again, by way of introduction. The assignment given me in this hour assumes that we have some authority for what Calvinism or Reformed thinking is. Only on the basis of some such authoritative statement of Calvinism can I show or substantiate that certain views are misunderstandings of its teaching. And I will use two such authoritative statements of Calvinism in this lecture. First, I will use the historic Calvinistic Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession. It is that confession which can claim more than any other to have shaped, reformed, and particular Baptist thought. Secondly, I will use the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort were the first creedal and systematic exposition of the doctrines of grace in the history of the Church, and were affirmed by an international synod of Reformed churches and theologians in 1619. I think these two documents are indisputably authoritative historical affirmations of Calvinism. And that brings me to D, the sequence of these misunderstandings. I will arrange the various misunderstandings in the order in which the doctrines of grace are normally treated. That is the order of the acronym TULIP. And so I will treat the various misunderstandings in the order of the 5 points of Calvinism. And I have 4 under the first point, 9 under the second point, 4 under the third point, and 2 under the last two. All right? So first of all, misunderstandings related to total depravity. The first 5 of the 5 points of Calvinism is total depravity, and this point includes the idea of total inability, which, to quote 9.3 of the Confession, is the idea that man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That's total inability, confessionally stated, and a number of misunderstandings of this point must be refuted. First of all, there is the misunderstanding or the assertion that Calvinists do not believe in free will. Now, it is certainly true that Calvinists do not believe in what most people call, and usually with a great deal of confusion, free will. Sometimes I've heard respectable Calvinists say that they believe in free agency rather than free will. As for myself, and I think many other Calvinists, we prefer to say that we believe in free will properly defined. What is a proper and biblical definition of free will? I think it's given in the 1689 Baptist Confession, which I think is at this point identical to the Westminster, when it says, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. I think such a view of free will is suggested by a number of biblical texts, Matthew 17:12, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, whatever they willed. James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Mankind still possesses this natural liberty, but he does not possess the spiritual or moral liberty to use his free will to choose what is right. His will is tied to his sinful nature so that he cannot will any spiritual good. Thus Jesus teaches in many places, but also in Matthew 7:17-18, so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And all this means that I agree with Walt Chantry in his booklet on the subject, that man's will is free yet bound. And so it is not true to say that Calvinists do not believe in free will. But secondly, the assertion is made that Calvinists do not believe in human responsibility. This assertion is also a slander on authentic Calvinism. Calvinists not only believe that men have a natural liberty, but they also agree that men are responsible for their actions because of that natural liberty. Now, the reason why Arminians claim that Calvinists deny human responsibility is that they've adopted what amounts to a Pelagian premise into their theology. They believe with Pelagius, an opponent of Augustine, that responsibility assumes ability. That's the notion. The notion that responsibility assumes ability, that notion that responsibility for doing something assumes ability to do something, is not true or biblical if you're talking about moral ability. The Bible in many places teach that men cannot come to Christ, but still holds them responsible to do so. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And yet the Bible holds people responsible to come to Christ, which the text says clearly they cannot do. Responsibility does not assume moral ability. And so I am with the great Calvinists, Jonathan Edwards and Andrew Fuller, who made the distinction between natural and moral ability. I think in making this distinction, they are simply enlarging on what the confession already teaches. Human responsibility assumes natural ability, but it does not assume moral ability. God does not tell us to run 1 minute miles. He does tell us to do things which he has given us the natural ability to do. We trust things all the time. We love things all the time. We are sorry for things all the time, but we just do not love, trust, or are sorry about the things we ought to be sorry about. Human responsibility assumes natural ability, but not moral ability. A third assertion and misunderstanding is this. Total depravity means that men are as bad as they can be. Total depravity means that men are as bad as they can be. Now, once more, this is not mainline Reformed teaching. While it is true that men can do no spiritual or saving good, the Reformed tradition has recognized that unconverted men can and do perform what is called frequently civil righteousness. They can do things that are outwardly good, and some of those men do more things that are outwardly good than others. And so, I agree with E.H. Palmer, who in his book on the 5 points of Calvinism said that while men are not as bad as they can be, they are as bad off as they can be. Palmer's right. A fourth misunderstanding of total depravity is this. Total inability means that even though men want to be saved, they cannot be saved or come to Christ. Means that even though men want to be saved, they cannot be saved or come to Christ. I want to groan when I hear things like this. Once more, this is a total misunderstanding of the doctrine of total depravity and total inability. Can I quote the confession once more? Man by his fall into a state of sin hath lost all ability of will to any spiritual good, being altogether averse from that good. Total inability absolutely does not mean that there are some men that want to be saved, but total inability keeps them from getting saved because they're totally depraved. Total inability consists in an indisposition of the will to any spiritual good. It means that men are averse to good. It means that the cannots of John 6 are ways of describing the will not of John 5:40. You will not come to me that you may have life. And so total inability means that nobody really wants to be saved apart from the grace of God working in their hearts. It means that men are averse to being saved except for grace working in their heart. It certainly has never meant that some men want to get saved, but total inability means they can't. Well, we come to the second of the doctrines of grace, misunderstandings related to unconditional election. Misunderstandings related to unconditional election. And the first one is that Calvinists are fatalists. Calvinists are fatalists. Now, I looked up the dictionary definition of fatalism, but I think it has little to do with what the people who make this charge actually mean. I don't think they've looked it up either. Let me tell you what I think they mean. I think they mean to say that Calvinists think that nothing we do can change or affect our final destiny. I think they mean that there's no relation between how a person acts and where he will spend eternity. I think they mean that somehow a person's destiny in eternity is fixed regardless of how he responds to the gospel here in this life. And if that is what they mean by fatalism, then it has absolutely nothing to do with mainstream Calvinism. Calvinists believe that the promises of the gospel are true for any person who will receive them by faith. And if they receive them by faith, then their destiny will not be the same as if they did not. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved is absolutely true for everyone. The person who repents of his sins and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved without exception. Listen to the first systematic statement of the doctrines of grace, the canons of Dort, second head, article 5. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. Second assertion that's a misunderstanding of unconditional election. Calvinists believed that the elect will be saved no matter what we or they do. Calvinists believe that the elect will be saved no matter what we or they do. Once more, I think this is absolutely not what the doctrines of grace teach. Consider these words of chapter 3 of the 1689 Baptist Confession, and again they echo the Westminster. God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is yet the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. That means that there's a connection between the means and the end, between second causes and the achievement of God's predestined end. The confession teaches this because it is absolutely the teaching of the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." This is Paul's doctrine of election. And if Paul believed that the elect would be saved no matter what they or we do, how could he have uttered these sentiments? I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. How could Paul have said that if he believed that the elect will be saved no matter what they or we do? Election does not mean that the elect will be saved no matter what we or they do. It means that they and we will, by the grace and providence of God, do certain things and hence be saved. A third misunderstanding of election. Calvinists steal assurance of salvation from God's people. Calvinists steal assurance of salvation from God's people. Wrong. It is Arminians who make assurance of salvation logically impossible. Real assurance of salvation is only possible if the genuine Christian cannot fall from grace. If a genuine Christian can fall from grace, then you can have assurance that you're a Christian today, but you can't have assurance that you're a Christian tomorrow, or that you will be a Christian tomorrow, or that you or have assurance of what we call eternal life. Only someone who believes that salvation is a gift of the sovereign God and the fruit of sovereign election can be certain that the salvation he has today, he will have on the solemn day when he dies. But Arminians probably make this assertion that Calvinists steal assurance of salvation from God's people because they think that connecting salvation with election makes it into a mysterious matter about which no one can ever be certain. But this is simply a misunderstanding as well. The Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 6, chapter 10, paragraph 1, teaches what the Bible clearly says, and that is that someone's election is made clear by the results of election in his life. One can know that one is elect from the fruits of election in their life. This is the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. How? From the faith, hope, and love resident in your life. And then he goes on to say that he knows this election as well, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. But this is not only the Bible, it's historic Calvinism. Listen once more to the Canons of Dort, First Ted, Article 12. The elect in due time, though in various degrees, and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. Not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves, with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure, the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. No, Calvinists don't steal assurance from people. Well, they steal assurance from people that base on a prayer they prayed 30 years ago that didn't have any fruits in their life. They do steal assurance from people like that. But they don't steal assurance from God's people in general, not proper assurance, because they tell people that, look, if you have faith, if you have filial fear of God, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, if you have a godly sorrow for sin, none of these things could be true of you unless God in eternity past had elected you for eternal salvation. A fourth misunderstanding of election is that Calvinists teach the damnation of infants. Once more, this is simply false. Many famous Calvinists, in fact, believe in the salvation of all infants dying in infancy. Spurgeon a century ago and Al Mohler today are two examples of such Calvinists. No Calvinist, of whom I am aware, actually affirmed the damnation of infants. Enough said. Fifthly, Calvinists teach double predestination. Oh. Once more, the question here has to be, what do you mean by double predestination? What do you mean by that? You see, I think that's a good question to ask people. You believe in double predestination? Well, I kind of do, but I'm not sure I believe what you think I believe. It's certainly true that unconditional election means that when some are elected for salvation, others are passed over. Election is selection, and that means rejection. There's no way out of it. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the biblical words for election mean. Election is selection, and that means rejection of some. So it's certainly true that unconditional election means that when some are elected for salvation, others are passed over and left to their just condemnation for their sins. So true, the same election which chooses some for salvation leaves others in their sins, and this is a kind of double predestination, no question about it. But that's not what most people mean by when they say this, I think. If you mean by double predestination that people are predestined to hell regardless of their sins, then that is not true, and I don't know any Calvinist who's ever said that. And if you mean that people are predestined to damnation in the same way that they're predestined to salvation, then that's not true either. One of the great things, plug for the 1689 Baptist Confession, is that it does not treat election and reprobation as symmetrical. It shows that they're quite different kinds of things. God intervenes in magnificent and multiple acts of grace to bring the grace to those predestined to salvation. He simply leaves others to follow their own sinful desires so that their predestination to damnation is brought to pass. Election and reprobation are not symmetrical, and if that's what you mean by double predestination, then Calvinists don't believe that. Men are predestined to hell in regard to their sins. A sixth misunderstanding is that Calvinists do not believe in missions or in evangelism. Have you ever really heard or read the biography of William Carey? Do you know anything about the particular Baptists that were in the vanguard of the modern missionary movement? Do you understand that William Carey was sent out by particular Reformed Baptists in England? Do you understand this? If you understood this, how can you say that Calvinists don't believe in evangelism or missions? And listen also to the Canons of Dort, second head, Article 5. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. The fact is that it's not Calvinism, but Arminianism, which is the great danger to evangelism and missions. The foundation of evangelism and missions is the exclusivity of the gospel. The great defenders of the exclusivity of the gospel are the Calvinists. I'll show you that tomorrow in my talk. It is the Arminians who think God has to be fair with sinners. It is the Arminians that are always inventing ways for men to be saved without the gospel, and who thus are always chipping away at the exclusivity of the gospel, and thus chipping away at the foundations of evangelism and missions. Seventhly, it is not the duty. Some people think this is the result of election. It is not the duty of the non-elect to believe in Christ for salvation. Calvinists do not believe in the free offer of the gospel. Now, this is indeed the doctrine of a few hyper-Calvinists, but it has never been the doctrine of mainstream Calvinism. The 1689 Baptist Confession affirms, "Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law, by his fall it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein, quote, he freely authors unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him so that they may be saved." Listen again to the canons of Dort, third and fourth head, article 9. "It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves, some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Men are called, regardless of whether they're elect or not, to believe the gospel, and when they do not respond, they sin and are condemned for that sin. Eighthly, God does not desire the salvation of the non-elect, but has only holy hatred for them." So some assert Calvinists believe. Now, there are some that teach that even though God commands the non-elect to come to Christ, he has really no desire that they come. But again, this is contrary to historic Calvinism. Third and fourth head of doctrine, Canons of Dort, Article 8. "As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called, for God has most earnestly and truly declared in his word what is acceptable to him, namely that those who are called should come unto him. He also seriously promises rest of soul and an eternal life to all who come to him and believe." I believe this is the well-meant offer, and it's there in the Canons of Dort. Ninthly, there is no such thing as common grace. Once more, the 1689 Baptist Confession contradicts this claim. At 14:3, it speaks of the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Now, this is a good place to stop and make a comment or two about what is going wrong when hyper-Calvinism denies duty faith and the free and well-meant offer of the gospel and common grace. What is going wrong is that they have adopted an imbalanced doctrine of the divine will. They are identifying the divine will simply with God's decree. The Bible, however, teaches that the divine will is also revealed in God's precepts. Consider a couple of texts. Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Genesis 50:20. "As for you, you meant evil against me." Evil, as is defined by the word of God, is the contradiction and violation of God's will expressed in the law. "But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Hyper-Calvinism refuses to value or undervalues God's preceptive or revealed will in favor of his decretive or secret will. But these two dimensions of God's will must be equally valued. God is holy, righteous, and good, desires and must desire that men act in a way that is holy, righteous, and good. For mysterious reasons of his own, he is not predestined in his decretive will that men should always act according to his preceptive will. Sometimes it is God's decretive will that men violate his preceptive will and do what Joseph calls evil. "You meant evil against me." But in doing that, they are at one and the same time fulfilling God's decretive will, and we must, rather than trying to explain away this mystery and entangling ourselves in terrible difficulties, we must simply bow to this mystery and not try to explain it away. But then there are misunderstandings related to limited atonement. The first misunderstanding with regard to limited atonement is that only Calvinists limit the atonement. The fact is that every evangelical somehow limits the atonement. Only the universalist who believes that absolutely everyone will actually be saved by the death of Christ, has a really unlimited atonement. Evangelicals with an atonement which is unlimited in extent limit the power or efficacy of the atonement to actually save those for whom Christ died. Calvinists limit the extent of the atonement. But both limit the atonement. That is why, by the way, I usually prefer to describe limited atonement as particular redemption, because Arminians really do have a limited atonement. But secondly, we are told that Calvinists limit the value of the atonement. Calvinists limit the value of the atonement. Actually, it's Arminians who do this, but it is certainly not Calvinists to limit the atonement. Listen once more to the Canons of Dort, second head, Article 3. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. That's the Canons of Dort. Calvinists don't limit the value of the atonement. Thirdly, limited atonement contradicts the free and well-meant offer of the gospel. Arminians make this claim because they rightly conclude that limited atonement means that you cannot tell everyone you meet on the road that Christ died for them. Well, if limited atonement is true, you can't say that. It's true. If limited atonement is true, then Christ did not die for everyone, and we may not tell people that he did. The problem, however, is that most people today, Christians today, think that in order to preach the gospel to someone, you have to tell them that Christ died for them. The fact of the matter is that there's no example in the Bible, I've looked, you can look too, you can tell me if I'm wrong, but I've never found one, of an example of someone being told in the context of evangelism, Christ died for you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not there. That's not the way the Bible preaches the gospel. The Bible does not present a view of the extent of the atonement as the gospel of Christ. Christ himself is the gospel. Christ himself is the offer. And the whole matter of who he died for is not something that we need to tell people in the first act of telling them the gospel of Christ. The gospel offer is not Christ died for you. The gospel offer is Christ as a sufficient Savior for you. The offer of the gospel is simply the offer of Christ himself. And it's not necessary to speculate about whom Christ died for in the mystery of the divine will in order to offer Christ as a sufficient Savior to all men without exception. Fourthly, limited atonement means that whosoever will may not come. Limited atonement means that whosoever will may not come. Wrong. Once more, the Canons of Dort contradict this slander. First head, Article 2. But in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his one and only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever will may come. And limited atonement is in no way contradictory to that. Well, fourthly then, misunderstandings related to irresistible grace. You didn't think I'd get through 21, did you? Misunderstandings related to irresistible grace. One, irresistible grace means that God saves men against their will. Let's all groan together. Irresistible grace means that God saves men against their will. Exactly not. Irresistible grace means rather that God makes people willing in the day of his power. Text often quoted by Calvinists on this subject reads in the New American Standard, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power," Psalm 110, verse 3. And the 1689 makes this matter abundantly clear, speaking of effectual calling and what it does in someone's inward man. It says, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and affectionately drawing them to Jesus Christ. And then these last words, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. No, Calvinists don't teach that God saves men against their will. God saves men by making them willing. And then a second objection related to irresistible grace is this. Irresistible grace means that men never resist the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, if irresistible grace meant that, then irresistible grace would not be biblical. You understand? The Bible is explicit, and this is why Arminians make the claim, that some men do resist the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:51 reads, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Irresistible grace does not mean that men never resist the Holy Spirit, as this text makes clear. And as I made clear above, there is such a thing as common grace. There's also such a thing as the general call of the gospel. In common grace and the general call of the gospel, the Holy Spirit speaks to men and calls them to come to Christ. Such common grace and general calls of the gospel are frequently resisted by men, but they are calls made by the Holy Spirit. As I will show tomorrow, the special grace and the effectual call of the Spirit actually creates the response to which it summons men. That grace and that call are irresistible, but there is a general call of the gospel and common grace which is resisted by men, as Acts 7:51 teaches. Fifthly, misunderstandings related to perseverance and preservation. First, the perseverance and preservation of the saints means that once men are saved, it does not matter how they live, but they will still go to heaven. The perseverance and preservation of the saints means that once men are saved, it does not matter how they live, they will still go to heaven. Now, the problem is that in our degenerate age, there is a degenerate doctrine of the preservation of the saints that actually does teach that. It's often called eternal security. Eternal security is a degenerate form of the doctrine of the perseverance and preservation of the saints. The fact, by the way, you know how you can tell that a lot of Baptist churches were once Calvinist? Because of this remnant of Calvinism called eternal security that they believe, which makes no sense whatsoever in light of anything else that they say. It's only there because once, 100 years ago, or 150 years ago, those churches were Calvinistic. The doctrine of eternal security is a living witness to that. But at any rate, the fact is that in the Reformation, at the era of the canons of Dort, neither Calvinists nor Arminians believed in that kind of eternal security. Neither the Calvinist who wrote the canons of Dort nor the Arminianism which forced them to write the canons would ever have dreamed of teaching such a horrible doctrine as that men will go to heaven regardless of how they live. Both Calvinists and Arminians believe the perseverance of the saints to be a necessity. They only disagreed as to whether it was a reality and a certainty. Again, listen to the canons of Dort. Those whom God, according to his purpose, calls to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he also delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin. But God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. But the last and 21st misunderstanding of Calvinism is this. The perseverance and preservation of the saints means that God's people can have no assurance of salvation until after they have persevered. which would mean, of course, that they couldn't have any assurance of salvation until they die. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is only the doctrine of the perseverance and preservation of the saints that grounds assurance of salvation. Assurance of our perseverance does not have to wait till after we have persevered. It can be gained from the marks of special grace which accompany all true faith. The confession affirms this clearly in chapter 14, paragraph 3. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it, different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. You see, the minute a person has saving faith, that faith is different in kind from any temporary faith, or any temporary grace of those who have some sort of false kind of faith. And therefore, if it is so different, you can know from the fact that you have it that you will persevere and that you will gain eternal life. And once more, and finally, listen to the Canons of Dort, Fifth Head, Article 9. Of this preservation of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith, whereby they surely believe that they are and ever will continue true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might make us wise and balanced exponents of your sovereign grace. Help us to speak. Help us to speak the truth in love. And grant, O Lord, that the knowledge of these wonderful truths might through us and in our day and generation spread in power and blessing and in glory to your name across the world. In Jesus' name, amen.